Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, good morning. Before we jump to Colossians chapter 2, we are going to continue on in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Thinking about the theme of maturing in Christ. But before we do, let me float a few Bible verses by you. Put these on the screen here. The first is Exodus 22:18. And Exodus 22:18, if you want to turn there, it should be up on the slide as well. Exodus 22:18 says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." Bet you didn't see that one coming. Let's look at another one. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 27 through 31. So Leviticus 4, 27 through 31. You can follow along with me. "If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven." It's Leviticus 4. And one more. Let's look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear." These are hard and heavy texts in Scripture, right? These are very interesting, very confusing even. And these are not the kind of Bible verses that we would typically read on a Sunday morning. But these are commands. These are imperatives. These are commands from our holy and righteous and good God. So let me ask you, do you do these things? Do you execute witches? Do you offer an animal sacrifice when you sin? Or do you stone a child if he's just too disobedient? I'm going to guess that you don't. And if you do, you should please talk to me after this. But I want to assure you that you shouldn't. It is okay that you don't obey those commands. That's a weird thing to say, coming from a preacher of the Bible. But these commands are in the Bible. So how can we, as people who believe the whole Bible, allow ourselves to get away with not obeying these commands? I'm going to answer that in this sermon, and I'm going to answer it so completely that you're not going to have any more questions about this. That may not exactly be true, but our text in Colossians does have to do with this. It has a lot to do with this question, and so I hope that as we work through this Colossians text, you can feel more confident with how Christians have thought about this massively important issue about obeying the Old Testament laws and commands. So now turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. So Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, that's on page 984 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat racks there in front of you. So Colossians 2, 16 through 23, so this is the word of God. "Therefore, Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Again, this is the Word of God, and this is good for us. It's kind of confusing to us, but it's good for us. So I want you to see 2 points this morning, and the first one is, don't let a misunderstanding of the law distract you from Jesus. That's what's going on in Colossae. So look there in verses 16 through 17, and then also in verses 20 through 23. I'm going to read it again, because I want you to think about this along this line. Don't let a misunderstanding of the law keep you from seeing Jesus, distract you from Jesus. So verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Then in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So you'll remember that last week, the main idea in verses 6 through 15 was that you must follow Jesus and not anyone else. You cannot allow yourself to be distracted by traditions of men, empty deceptions, these false philosophies. And so you have to build your life only on the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when Paul continues on in verse 16 with the word therefore, he's saying that because an obedient faith in Jesus is the only criteria by which our lives will be judged, do not allow yourself to be condemned and sidetracked by people who want to add more rules. That's what's going on here. That's precisely what's going on in Colossae, and this gets to the heart of Paul's letter. Apparently, when Epaphras came to visit Paul in prison, he brought all this encouraging news about what's going on in Colossae, but what seems to be going on is that Epaphras asked Paul to weigh in on this issue of these false teachers in Colossae. So there's this conflict, we can surmise, between these Gentile Colossian Christians and these Jewish false teachers. These Jewish false teachers were probably claiming to be Christ followers as well, but they were adding elements of the Old Testament law to the gospel. And so they were probably some sort of Jewish mystics. We see this in verses 16 and 17. They bring this negative judgment on the Colossian Christians because the Colossian Christians were not obeying certain elements of the Old Testament law. And so specifically he's talking about the dietary law and the law for certain holy days. These false teachers might have said something like, faith in Christ is fine and all, but if you really want to deepen your spiritual Christian experience, then you need to obey these rules as well. Or possibly they might have said something like, see how in tune with God we are. And if you really want to be as super spiritual as we are, then you need to keep these rules like we do. And you can really take your faith to the next level if you just obey these rules with us. And it probably even would have escalated to something kind of like this. What do you mean you don't plan on keeping these rules? If you don't, then that means you haven't really even experienced God. You aren't truly a Christian, and you stand condemned in your stubbornness. And so that's kind of how these things go, isn't it? We tend to exaggerate areas of disagreement, and we tend to demonize our enemies. And it's really easy to get from something like, oh, you don't believe in young earth creationism. Well, therefore, you must not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and therefore, you must not even like worship the true God, and therefore, you're essentially an atheist. We don't you hate it when people do that? We do that to people. We make these bold judgments about a person's heart and about a person's motive because we've taken a small little thing to what we think is its logical conclusion, and then we impute that idea to someone that's not at all what they've even said. And this is what's happening at Colossae. And ultimately, it's a kind of manipulation. It's manipulative on the part of the Jewish false teachers because they're saying that any disagreement with them is a disagreement with the Bible. It's a disagreement with Scripture. Any disagreeing with these Old Testament laws was taken to be a sign of denying the faith altogether. And so Paul is encouraging the Colossian Christians simply to disregard these people. He's saying these people are messed up. They're not true. It's not right. In other words, Paul just is reiterating to these Christians that you do not have to obey these laws. Faith in Jesus is all that is needed for salvation, not the adherence to these other external rules. So that brings us kind of back to this initial question. Why is it that Christians obey some of the Old Testament laws, but not all of them? And so the best way to understand this, why do we obey some but not all of the Old Testament, I think has to do with understanding the threefold division of the law. So maybe that's kind of a new idea for you. And let me just go ahead and admit, there is no verse in the Bible that says, here, there are three categories of laws. And sometimes even laws don't fit neatly into just one category. So this is a theological construction that I think is faithful. Even though these words are not specifically in Scripture, many faithful theologians who are like-minded with us have seen it this way, and I agree with them. So this way of understanding the threefold division of the law goes like this. There's the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. And we're going to go through each of these really quickly, so don't lose me here. Don't fall away from me here. So the civil law. So the civil law pertains to commands for the societal rule and order of the nation of Israel, specifically. The civil law and different sorts of civil laws were about the nation of Israel specifically and how they were to order their society. So examples of this kinds of law would include laws about punishing people for crimes, including that one about punishing a disobedient child. I'm really glad that one is not one that is binding. I would have been a goner a long time ago. Also in this category would be laws about loans and debt and certain building codes and the just treatment of refugees, among other things. So those would all be civil laws about their society and how it functions. Secondly, there's the ceremonial law. So the ceremonial law pertains to commands for Israel in their old covenant worship. So it defines what God accepts as proper worship, proper sacrifices, what people had to do to become purified so that they can worship him in the temple or the tabernacle. So it described procedures for the priesthood and for the holy artifacts, the holy days and feasts, and other culturally and covenantally specific things that marked the people of Israel as a unique people of God in the Old Covenant. And so then thirdly, there's the moral law. So the moral law pertains to commands that reflect God's eternal moral character. So these are the ethical commands that shape the soul to reflect God. So most famously and helpfully, the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are the moral law. So typically, Christians in our tradition have affirmed that the moral law remains in effect for all people, because the moral law is related to God's eternal moral character. So because the moral law is grounded in God's eternal moral nature, for there to be a change in the moral law would imply a change in God's nature. And of course, that can't be the case. So for example, in the Old Testament, in a moral law in the Ten Commandments would be like, you shall not commit adultery. So for that moral law to no longer apply, that would mean that God has somehow changed his mind about the nature of adultery, and that he doesn't really necessarily care one way or the other about adultery. And so that obviously can't be the case. So what we typically say is that the moral law is still valid for the Christian. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus, and so has no application for the Christian, because Jesus has already fulfilled it, and it's done away with because it's been satisfied perfectly in Christ's sacrifice. And then we would also say that the civil law is no longer applicable, since the ancient nation of Israel is no longer intact. But many of the principles from the Old Testament civil law can still be applied today in some ways. So moral law, still good. Ceremonial law, no longer needed because it's been fulfilled. The civil law is no longer directly applicable, but there are some principles that can govern other societies too. So I hope that's not too confusing. And I believe that what I've said is consistent with what our 1689 Confession says in chapter 19. And I'll refer you to chapter 19 of the Confession if you want to dig into that a little bit more. So back to Colossians. What exactly is going on in Colossians? What kind of laws are the Colossians being pressured to obey? And the answer is the ceremonial law. So that's what's going on. These Jewish teachers are coming to the Colossians and saying, what do you mean you don't keep the ceremonial laws? How are you supposed to be pure before God? Specifically about diet and holidays. And in verse 21, the Apostle Paul says that he's kind of summarizing these laws, these ceremonial laws of cleanliness, when he says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's a summary statement of these ceremonial cleanliness laws. So Paul is saying that these exaggerated ceremonial laws of the false teachers are a denial of God's plan of salvation to sum up all things in Christ. And so that means that it's wrong for Christians to obey and adhere to the ceremonial law, because it's essentially denying that Jesus actually satisfied the ceremonial law. So now that Jesus has come, we don't have to do these things. And that's what Paul really gets at when he says that these things were destined to perish with use. And so he's saying these things were given only as a temporary thing, the ceremonial law, but Jesus is the fulfillment of it. So that's why Paul says in verse 17 that the false teachers fail to see the reality that these laws point to. He says that these laws were a shadow of a greater and fuller substance, a greater and fuller reality, which is Christ. And so the reality that all of these ceremonial laws point to is Jesus. He's come. And so all of these laws are fulfilled. And so we don't have to do these things, whether Jew or Gentile. They're all old and outdated now because of Jesus. And so maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, cool, thanks. But what does that have to do with me? There's no Jewish rabbis knocking on my door asking for goats and a list of what's in my refrigerator. And that's true. We really don't face this kind of pressure about ceremonial laws, but we face very similar dangers by a different name and in a different disguise. And it's called legalism, and it's called moralism. So these are kind of two very similar dangers that I think are associated with what's going on in Colossae. So legalism, legalism and moralism are very close together, but I think they are slightly different, and they're both anti-gospel. So legalism is finding identity and security and obeying rules. So legalism is finding your identity and security in obeying rules. It doesn't matter where the rules come from. Rules from parents, even rules from Scripture, rules from school, rules from work, you name it. That's legalism. And moralism is finding identity and security in just the general feeling that you're a good person. So legalism is a view that by obeying the rules, even the rules of the Bible, you can somehow earn the favor of God. It's trying to attain salvation by good works. And moralism doesn't necessarily look to a particular list of rules to perform, but it gauges its worth more by a general sense of being a good person. So legalism pursues justification by works. Moralism pursues justification by inherent goodness or by comparison with other people. And so when I put it like that, you can hear the obvious problems with legalism and with moralism. But I'm sure you wouldn't consciously hold the view of being a legalist or a moralist. You wouldn't introduce yourself to someone, "Oh, I'm a legalist." You wouldn't do that. But I'm confident that every single one of us, deep down, has a legalistic spirit and a moralistic spirit that we need to put to death every day. So we may not think about trying to earn our own salvation, but it has more subtle forms than that. There are lots of things that we do that come from a legalistic and moralistic spirit. So legalism and moralism stand behind that kind of inner sense that that God turns against us when we do something wrong. That's legalism and moralism. When we commit a sin that we promised that we would never do again, that sense that we need to do something to self-atone before God would take us back, that's legalism and that's moralism. And so I've been guilty of this, where, you know, I may yell at my kids in anger again, and so I have this idea that maybe I just need to like wait 24 hours and then I can come to God in prayer and ask for repentance and forgiveness, as if maybe if I just stay away long enough, God will somehow forget and this problem can kind of take care of itself. I hope you hear the problem with that. There's a major problem with that. That way of thinking reveals that by obeying enough or by being a good enough person, God will love me. God will accept me. If I can just do enough without messing up, God will stay committed to me. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you specifically, it's unattainable. You can't do it. You will never succeed in earning God's commitment or his love by your consistency. But even more important than that, that whole way of thinking is simply not true. So not only is it unattainable and undoable, it's not true. You're not being asked to do that. No one is asking you to be perfect in the sense of being righteous in your own effort to earn God's favor. So the good news of the gospel is that God has already shown his love and his commitment to you by sending his own son to bear the penalty of all of your sins and all of your inconsistencies and all of your feeble efforts. God's commitment to you and his love for you was sealed on the cross, and it does not rise or fall based on what you do. It has been historically demonstrated because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, God always, always says of you, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And that's the grace of God. Ultimately, a legalistic and moralistic spirit is a denial of grace. And that's the problem that Paul's dealing with in Colossae, and that's the problem that we deal with in our own hearts today. And our own hearts are so deceptive and so creative. And so just like the Colossians, we can be drawn away and distracted from Jesus. And really, Jesus is the key to understanding our sense of obligation and duty to the law. So the Old Covenant ceremonial laws, they're said to be just shadows, with Jesus being the solid thing that they point to, which means that we should be fixing our eyes on Jesus. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. So turn in your Bibles, Hebrews 10. We're going to look at a couple of verses there, so it'd be worth it to see it with your own eyes. Hebrews 10. It's on page 1006 in the Bibles in the seats. So in Hebrews 10, verse 1, we're going to kind of skip around, so follow along. Hebrews 10:1. The author of Hebrews writes, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So here the language of shadow and the true form of the reality. And again, that true form of the reality is Jesus. So look on down at verse 12 as the author of Hebrews explains how Jesus is the reality of those shadows. He's the solid thing that casts the shadow. Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And so that's the author of Hebrews' way of saying that Jesus fulfilled once and for all the ceremonial law. And so see the implications of that in verses 19 through 23 of Hebrews 10. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So what he's saying is that for every follower of Christ, we have confidence that we stand accepted once and for all before God. Not because of our rule following, like the false teachers in Colossae were advertising, but because of simple faith in Jesus' law-fulfilling sacrifice. We have perfect, pure acceptance and access to God that never changes. So, one other technical piece that I want to talk about here before we move on is Paul's inclusion of the word Sabbath in verse 16. So, that is kind of tricky. Because the Sabbath command is the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments, which we said is the moral law. So the question is, if the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments, is it not part of the moral law and so still in effect? But Paul includes it here with the ceremonial laws. So is the weekly Sabbath command done away with or not? That's the tricky question, and it has caused many theologians to stumble and Bible interpreters and preachers to stumble. So this is my best explanation of it. I take the reference to a Sabbath day here in verse 16 to refer not to the fourth commandment. Instead, it's a reference to other holy days in the Old Covenant calendar that are treated like Sabbath days with regard to work and rest. So when he says Sabbaths here, I don't think he's talking about the fourth commandment. I think he's talking about other special holidays. And so the word is actually plural in Greek. So it's Sabbaths, plural, which I think confirms this. So in other words, festivals and the other festivals and celebrations are singular, but Sabbath is plural, probably serving as just a catch-all category for any other religious festival or holiday that these false teachers were promoting. So I don't think he's talking about the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, but just any other kind of special holiday in the Jewish law. So that means that the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, still stands. It still applies to the Christian. However, our adherence to it is different from the way the Israelites kept the fourth commandment because of Jesus' resurrection. So in my understanding, we keep the fourth commandment when we cease from our work in order to worship and rest on the Lord's day, which is Sunday, the first day of the week. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I thought the Sabbath was on Saturday. And well, in the old covenant it was. And this is where there's some discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant because of Jesus. So we still keep the fourth commandment, but no longer in the Mosaic form. On Saturday. It now has a Christian form, a New Covenant form, which is to worship and rest on Sunday, because that's the day of Jesus' resurrection. So again, maybe you're saying to yourself, wait a minute, can we do that? Can we just change what is and is not permitted from the regulations given by Moses? And I think the answer is yes. It's a little more complicated than that. But I think the Bible presents covenantally specific applications of this idea of the Sabbath. So, for instance, the Sabbath was instituted at creation, Genesis chapter 2, the first verses. So the Sabbath is not something that Moses drummed up or that God created for Moses and the Israelites. It is a creation ordinance, just like marriage. And it took a particular form under the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. And now it takes a new covenant-specific form in the life of the Christian as we rest in Christ from all our spiritual labors, acknowledging Jesus as our Sabbath rest, and as we take a break from our secular work to worship together and rest in the local church. So we've only scratched the surface of that topic of the Sabbath, but I wanted to encourage you that this weekly day of worship and rest is still applicable to the Christian, and you're doing it right now. And so I think this is consistent, again, with what the 1689 Confession says in chapter 22, and I'll just refer you there if you have any more questions about that, and you can catch me after if you want. So that first point is that you must not allow a misunderstanding of the law to distract you from Jesus. So the second point I want you to see, we'll move more quickly, is don't let an obsession with dramatic experiences distract you from Jesus. And I get that from verses 18 and 19. So look with me at verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So look at verse 18 again and see the idea that these false teachers are presenting themselves as somehow enlightened, that they've acquired some sort of special knowledge. And so some scholars have identified this as like an early form of Gnosticism, which is a kind of complex false religion in the early church that the church combated. And so these false teachers in Colossae might say something like, sure, the Bible says that, but the Spirit told me something different. Or maybe they would say something like, I had a dream or a vision about X, Y, Z, you name it. And then they would go on to describe some way for their own interest to be promoted or advanced, claiming God as its source. Or maybe they would say something like, God has given me a word for you. And then would say something that is manipulative or self-serving, using spiritual words for selfish and sinful ends. It's a kind of spiritual abuse, and it's a kind of manipulation. And it puts immense pressure on the hearer to call out this nonsense, knowing that it's going to sound like they're opposing God himself. So notice how Paul mentions false humility twice in this passage. What they're saying sounds so humble, but ultimately they're promoting themselves and silencing the opposition. So anyone can be guilty of this kind of manipulative speech, even guising it in spiritual language. And so parents do this sometimes with their kids, unfortunately. And then, you know, the classic kind of boyfriend-girlfriend breakup, you know, God told me that we have to break up, that whole thing. You can't argue with that. And so, again, it's kind of this manipulative way of using spiritual language to do whatever it is that we want, or to get other people to do whatever it is that we want. But pastors are specifically charged not to use spiritual language this way, and specifically to refute people when that comes up. So if you hear someone start a sentence with, God told me, or God wants us to, or the Spirit is telling us to do something, it better be followed by a verse of Scripture or the good and necessary inference of Scripture. So another side of this spiritual manipulation is that the teachers of this nonsense will make you feel like you're somehow less than if you haven't seen what they've seen or experienced what they've experienced. So let's look, it says that they boasted in what they have seen. This is a spiritualized version of saying, trust me, I'm an expert. You're too dumb to understand. I can read Greek. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. Trust me, I'm the expert. And they use that kind of language to shut down all opposing ideas. You're too unenlightened to get it. And you're not allowed to object. It's the perfect kind of power status where the one on top can claim divine sanction for everything that he says, and anyone who asks any questions is silenced or shown to the door. And so this is what is happening in Paul's day in Colossae, and the same kind of thing happens today, doesn't it? Look at how Paul responds in verse 19. He says, "They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." So in other words, Paul is saying that these people are disconnected from Jesus because of their obsession, their wrongful obsession with dramatic spiritual experiences. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so these people are like a chopped off arm. They're waving and directing traffic, but they don't have eyes to see where they're going, and they don't have brains to discern what is real and what is not. And so there's nothing more dangerous for the church than for gifted and charismatic people to have significant influence with hearts and minds and wills that are not tethered to Jesus. All sorts of people have been elevated to positions of influence and spiritual leadership because of manipulative and spiritual sounding language. But this is ultimately trouble for the church. You can really start the timer for their ministry to blow up because their ministry has been built on an immature preacher and not on Jesus. But Paul says that the whole body is held together, not by influential teachers or celebrity pastors, but by Christ and Christ alone. The church grows not by following the latest trend or the loudest voice, but only by following Jesus the way the body is directed by the head. And so the church will not grow by efforts to pull it up by its heartstrings or its bootstraps, but the church only grows as it bears up under the cross of Christ and as it walks the lonely and narrow road to glory. And so the question for us this morning is, are we going to allow ourselves to be distracted from Jesus by loading one another down with extra biblical rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Or are we going to be distracted from Jesus by going down this trail of kind of in-your-face rule-breaking and flaunting our Christian freedom? Are we going to allow ourselves to measure our spirituality by ecstatic experiences or seemingly spiritual visions or undiscerning prophecies? Are we going to compare ourselves with other people who seem to be much more spiritual than us, even though they don't seem to be any more biblical than us? So, brothers and sisters, when we measure ourselves by what is flashy and new, we shouldn't be surprised to find ourselves outside of the old story of Jesus and his love. It doesn't have to be that way, though. We don't have to submit to their criteria of judgment. And that's what Paul's message is. The judgment that we submit to is the judgment of Jesus. And Jesus calls us to come to him. He calls us to receive from him all that we need. He calls us to find our identity and security in him and him alone. And when we do that, it's not so upsetting when other people come along with something new and flashy. It's exhausting to feel like you're just this volatile just bomb waiting to blow. You're sent into this existential crisis anytime you find yourself outside of the inner ring. But Paul says here that we are supported and held together by Christ himself. Our judgment has already been declared in Christ's death and resurrection. And we can have true confidence that we are loved and accepted by God by grace through faith alone in him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you this morning and ask that you would help us, O God, to honor you above all things. Lord, would you help us not to be distracted by false doctrine that masks itself in spiritual language? Lord, would you help us to not be distracted from Jesus by those who tout the latest trend and hashtags on social media? Lord, would you help us to be resolute and find our identity and security in Christ alone. Would you help us not to be devastated by the wicked judgments of wicked people, but Lord, that we could find true comfort and rest and assurance and confidence that our sins have been judged already in Christ, and our verdict of not guilty and beloved has been declared over us through Christ. And so, God, I pray that you would make us a people that are confident of these things and are stable and built on the foundation of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.